If you will, take your Bibles and let's open to Psalm 119. We're going to begin looking at this psalm for our study together tonight. We've begun reading it in our scripture reading on Sunday mornings, and I wanted to have a few lessons as we go through the reading of that psalm to talk about it, because it is such an important passage of scripture and has so many great lessons for us to learn. So we're going to start looking at Psalm 119 tonight. I apologize for the technical difficulties earlier. Technology is great when it works, but when it gets stubborn, it's not so great. My poor old computer is getting old up here, and it's gotten in this, I don't know why it's doing it, but you have to open certain programs in a certain order, or they just don't work, and I didn't do it that time, and the whole thing just went crazy. But anyway, hopefully it's working now. I think it is. So Psalm 119, tonight I kind of want to introduce this, and I'll have outlines for you, but as we go through, it's going to be kind of a lengthy outline, so I didn't want to just do bits and pieces. But I want to kind of introduce this psalm to us and talk about some interesting things about it. Of course, this is the longest of all the psalms. It's the longest chapter in the Bible with 176 verses. Unlike many of the psalms, this one doesn't have a title. Many of them do, but this one has no title. The author of the psalm is not given to us, so we don't know with certainty who it is. It's most likely, of course, that it was written by David. The wording and the style, it all fits in with David's other psalms that he has written. There are always those commentators and scholars that try to take the psalms away from David, not just this one, but so many others, and want to put them, you know, much, much later. But it seems like this was written by David. It's likely, some have suggested that this psalm is kind of like David's diary, that it's written as he goes through his life. And you can see in some passages a younger man, and you can see in other passages an older man with greater wisdom. And maybe that's true, that he wrote it in bits and pieces throughout the events of his life. But whether or not that happened, it's written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so he wrote what God wanted him to write. The other suggestion that's been made is that Ezra wrote this psalm following the return from captivity. And the reason that that is believed to be the case sometimes is because the reason they went into captivity was because they didn't obey the word of God. And so when they came back, there was a focus from Ezra and Nehemiah and others to get the people of Israel to understand the importance not only of God's word, but the importance of keeping God's word, which is ultimately what this psalm is all about. So I just real quick, I'm going to read a verse from Ezra chapter 9. This is verse number 10. It says, "And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandment." And that was kind of the theme of much of Ezra's teaching, that we didn't obey your commandments, and that's why we went into captivity. And now we've come back out of captivity, and here we are again, not keeping your word. And so he was constantly trying to get the people to do that. And then there's that great passage in Nehemiah chapter 8, where we read about Ezra reading the law of God to the people. And I read a couple of verses here. It says in verse 1 that all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read therein before the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and the women and those that could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And then it lists all the people who were there with him. Verse 5 says that Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," with lifting up of their hands. They bow their heads and worship the Lord with their faces to the ground. And then it lists the people again, and it says in verse 8, so they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And so on that day, God's people wanted to hear God's law, and of course Ezra obliged them. And so he began in the morning and read all the way till midday from the Old Testament scriptures, particularly the first five books of the Bible, the law of Moses. And so it's a picture of they had abandoned God's law, and that's why they'd gone into captivity. So now that they've come back, there is tremendous emphasis on we don't want to forget this law. We want to make sure we know it and we're obedient to it. And so because of that, some people put this psalm in that context, that it was written by Ezra to encourage the people to, you know, again, zero in on, focus in on God's word. Whether or not Ezra wrote it or David wrote it ultimately doesn't matter, but the principle of both of those things, of David writing it throughout his life, from the time he was a young man till an old man, constantly coming back to the word of God, or a people who had abandoned God's word now being more intent on keeping God's word, both of those things emphasize the importance of Scripture, that God's word is vitally important to our lives, and it's absolutely essential for us to know it and to read it and to understand it, but also then to apply it and live it in our lives. And that's what this psalm is all about. And so there's some interesting things about it. As we said, it's the longest of all the psalms and the longest chapter in the Bible. It has 176 verses. It's written as an acrostic, which is patterned after the Hebrew alphabet. And what that means is that there are 22 sections in this psalm, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So their alphabet has 22 letters. Ours has 26, but theirs has 22. And so each section of the psalm is made up of 8 verses, and each verse in that section starts with the letter that it's under the heading of. So the first 8 verses in our Bibles, it's labeled first as Aleph. That's the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. We would say A. But each one of those verses, 1 through 8, starts with the letter A. And then in the next 8 verses, starting with verse 9, you have the letter Bet. And so each verse, 9 through 16, starts with the letter B. And so on and so forth through the whole psalm. So it's a very technically arranged, you know, piece of poetry to be divided into these sections of 8 verses, 22 sections of 8 verses each, and each verse of each section starts with the same letter, and you go alphabetically, you know, through the whole alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. And so it's a fascinating thing just to know that, even though it doesn't quite, you know, appear that way to us in English, but to know that that's how it was written, and there's that style and that form to it. We also have to remember that this is the book of Psalms, and so this is a song. And so it's not only a piece of poetry and not only written, you know, with this standard and with this pattern, but they also would sing it. And so that's kind of fascinating to think about, number one, of singing it with, you know, all the verses starting with the same letter. But number two, you know, how long was this song? To be 176 verses, if they sang the whole thing, you know, that's going to take a while. I kind of wonder sometimes if they would leave out, like we do, you know, the third verse or whatever, because it's too long. Well, we can do that with our songs because man wrote them, but this is God's words. You can't just skip a stanza because the song is too long. And so, again, it's just fascinating to think about that aspect of the psalm. But ultimately what it's about, the theme of it and the focus of this psalm, is the word of God. In these 172 verses, every one of them, except for two, mention the word of God specifically. By name. And there are different synonyms that are used for it. Sometimes it's called law. Sometimes it's called the way or the testimony or precept or statute or commandment or judgment or word. That's 8, I think. I think there are 2 more. But all of these different synonyms are used for God's word. And they're specifically mentioned in every verse, except verse 122 and verse 132. They're the only two that don't mention it. There are a couple of others that kind of mention it in a kind of a glancing way. It talks about judgment, but it's still referring to the Word of God. So you have the longest chapter in the Bible, the longest psalm in the book of Psalms, 176 verses, and it's all about the Word of God. That's important and that's significant. God wouldn't have done this if there weren't a reason for it. God wants us to understand why he gave us Scripture, why we have the Bible. And that's something that we need to be reminded of and to understand in the world that we live in today, because this book has always been under attack. And of course, it's still under attack in our world today. But interestingly, it's being attacked more and more by religious people who treat the Bible as though, you know, it's a good book and whatever, but there are all these other books that got left out of it. And so we need to be studying the book of Enoch, and we need to be studying all these books that are not scripture, but somebody who doesn't even believe what the Bible says about very basic things tells us that, you know, the Catholic Church decided not to put this book in the Bible, and so we need to read it because it should be in there, or somebody dug up this thing and found this, you know, scripture that we ought to study. And it has all these crazy things in it. And people who are supposed to be religious people who believe in the Bible are attacking the Bible by saying that it's not complete. It's not the full Word of God. And then there are those who, of course, say, well, it's inspired, but only in the sense of like Shakespeare was inspired, right? Not actually the Word of God, but men had good ideas or whatever. And so it's constantly under attack, and under attack from people who are supposed to love it and protect it. God tells us exactly what it is and what its purpose is, and the importance of our knowing and understanding Scripture. So as we go through this psalm, we're going to see that emphasized for us over and over again. Another interesting thing about the psalm is that the first three verses are kind of the introduction, and after those first three verses, every verse of this psalm, in every verse of this psalm, God is addressed by the psalmist. So the whole psalm is the person writing it, and therefore the person singing it or the person reading it, talking to God and talking to God about his law. And so there are prayers in here to God, giving thanks for his law. There are prayers asking him to help us keep his law. There are, you know, again, gratitude being expressed, praise to God for his law. But the whole psalm, except for that first little introduction, is the psalmist talking to God about God's law. And so it's us talking to God about his law. And that, again, gives us insight into what the Bible is and what God's word is. And again, how important and necessary it is. So the background of this psalm, if you want to turn back to Deuteronomy 6, we're going to read the first nine verses of that chapter, because this is really the background of where this psalm comes from. But it's God's instructions to his people as they were about to go into the land of Canaan to make sure that when they went into the land, they didn't forget his word. And of course, we know that they did, but it wasn't because God didn't warn them and try to prepare them for that. So Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse number 1, it says, "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you, that you might do them in the land whither you go to possess it." And so notice you have synonyms for God's law: commandments, statutes, and judgments. We're going to see that over and over again in the psalm. And also that God says, this is my law, but it's given to you so you will keep it. It's going to be taught to you that you might do them. So again, not just having knowledge of God's law, not just reading it and saying, I know what it says, but actually doing what it says. And that's the focus of this psalm. Verse 2 says, "That thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son and thy son's son, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged. Hear therefore, O Israel, and observe to do it, that it may be well with thee, and that ye may increase mightily, as the Lord God of thy fathers hath promised thee, in the land that floweth with milk and honey. So again, God says, hear, and then he says, observe to do it. So it's not just listen to what God says, not just read what God says, but actually do it. And observe to do it means to be diligent in doing it, to apply yourself to doing what God says. And then you'll be blessed. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. And so, again, the importance of God's word, not only of knowing it, but of obeying it. And so, love God with all your heart, soul, and might, strength. That is the motive for our learning his word and studying his word, because we love him. We want to know him. We want to know who he is. We want to know what his will is and all of those things. And so our love for God motivates us to read and study and dig into his word. And then he says that, you know, these words will be in your heart. Again, God doesn't want us to just have a Bible on the shelf or a Bible on the table at home or a Bible in our car as we travel or carry it in our pocket. He wants it to be in our hearts. And it's not enough just to have a copy of Scripture. It has to be written in our minds and in our hearts. And you remember that that's what God promised in Jeremiah 31 about the New Testament, that it wouldn't be written in tables of stone, but it would be written in their hearts. Well, the only way to get this word written in my heart is for me to read it and study it and digest it and memorize it and meditate upon it and all those things that we do, so that I know Scripture and so that I can quote Scripture and so that I talk Scripture, that it's, you know, everything in my mind is focused on what does God say about this. And that's the principle. They were to do that, and not only in their own lives, but to teach it to their children and to their grandchildren, so that this legacy could continue, not just as a legacy of the nation of Israel, but this legacy of knowing God and living in obedience to his will. And so God says things here in this passage like, you know, binding them as a sign upon your hand and as frontlets between thine eyes. And we've talked about, you know, phylacteries and those things and how they would write Scripture and put that box on their head and tie a string around it and to literally, you know, do what this said, when what God meant was to not have it in a box on your forehead, but to have it in your brain, right? And so they tried to literally do what the law said, but they didn't do what he was actually saying, which was to know and to learn his word and to write it on the post of your house. You didn't literally have to do that, but it meant that when you walked into that house, you're walking into a house that's covered in Scripture, that knows God's word, that the father is the father God wants him to be, and the mother is the mother God wants her to be, and the children honor their parents, and all of those things. That was the principle. And so that's the background of this psalm, that idea of God's people knowing his word, and not just knowing it because they've read it, but it's a part of them. They've made it a part of their minds and their hearts, and now they're living according to it. And so that's the background and the emphasis of this psalm, is that God's word has to be known and obeyed. So with that in mind, let's talk about the first section of the psalm here. Psalm 119, verses 1 through 8, under the heading of Aleph, so the first letter of the alphabet. We have our first section of the psalm. And it tells us about joy in walking in the way of God. So it says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart, when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. And so we have the introduction here in the first three verses, and then, of course, we begin to see what the psalmist is going to do throughout the psalm to emphasize God's word. So notice kind of the introduction or the lead-in to the teaching here about God's word in verses 1, 2, and 3. It begins with two beatitudes. Verse 1 is, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. So a beatitude, we studied a whole series of lessons on this last year. You know, a beatitude is not just if you do this, then you'll be happy. There is happiness that's a part of it, but a beatitude is much deeper than that. It has to do with God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, 1, 2, and 3, that in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So when we read beatitudes and it says, blessed is the man or blessed are those, we're reading about someone who will inherit that promise made to Abraham. And so it's more than just if you do this, you'll be happy. It's if you want to receive the promise that God made of salvation through Christ, ultimately, this is the kind of heart that you have to have, the kind of person you have to be, the kind of life that you have to live. And so those beatitudes are much deeper than just this is how to be happy in life. So the first one says that the blessed man is the one who is undefiled in the way. And the reason that he's undefiled is because he walks in the law of the Lord. So if I want to be one of the blessed, if I want to inherit the promise to Abraham, if I want to become a Christian and faithfully live in the Lord's kingdom, then I have to walk in God's law. And the key word there, of course, is walk. Again, it's not just read it and not just study it, but live it. Do what it tells me to do. Not just know that God says, you know, if you do this, then this will happen, and say, well, that's a beautiful thing, but to actually do what God says and then see that it happens the way that God says that it will happen. If I will walk in his law, then I will not be defiled. To be defiled, of course, is to be stained by sin, to be guilty of wrongdoing and therefore separated from God and lost. The one who walks in the law of the Lord keeps himself undefiled by sin. In the New Testament, of course, we understand that as walking in the light. 1 John 1, 7 through 9. But John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all unrighteousness. So Jesus' blood keeps on cleansing us from sin when we walk in the light. We're going to see later in this psalm what it means to walk in the light. God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So to walk in the light is to walk in obedience to God's word. That's how we continue to have cleansing by the blood of Jesus, and that's what keeps us undefiled. So if I stop walking in the law of the Lord, then when I sin, I don't have forgiveness because I'm not doing what God says. So I have to be faithful and obedient to his law. And that includes, of course, repenting of my sins and confessing those sins and asking God to forgive me. The second beatitude in verse 2 goes right along with that. It says, blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. So the man who seeks God with his whole heart is the man who will faithfully keep God's law. And that goes back to what we read in Deuteronomy 6, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and might. And now here we see a person who is seeking God with all his heart. There are a lot of people in our world who are seeking God, or at least who claim to be seeking God, but they're looking in all the wrong places. God tells us where he can be found, and it's right here in his word. The revelation of truth of Scripture is the revelation of God. And of course, Jesus, as a man, was the demonstration of God. He was the Word made flesh, right? But Jesus is not here in the flesh. When we read his word and we see who he is and how he acted and thought and lived and all those things, that's telling us who God is. And that's what this book does. It tells us about God. It shows us his nature and reveals his character. And then it tells us how to be pleasing to him and how to be in fellowship with him. So if I desire that with all of my heart, I'm going to look as deeply as I possibly can into God's Word. Because the more I study and the deeper I dig, the more I learn about God and the closer I grow to Him. And that's going to allow me, as this verse says, to keep His testimonies. And by doing so, to walk in the light, to walk in His law, and not be defiled by sin. So then verse 3 says, they also do no iniquity that walk in His ways. And so when we're walking in God's ways, obeying His law, we're not practicing sin. Because if I'm practicing sin, then I'm not walking in God's law. So what he's telling us here is that this is the advantage of living a life in obedience to the will of God. It becomes a life that is free from sin, and therefore free from the guilt of sin, and free from the punishment of sin, and free from the anxiety of sin. It becomes a life of peace and security and of true, genuine joy. But that can only come when I'm willing to walk in God's way, to follow His law and to obey His word. So the Beatitudes set the stage for what follows in the rest of the psalm. If I want to be one of the blessed and inherit the promise to Abraham and be a child of God and have all spiritual blessings in Christ and then the good life that comes out of that, then I have to do what this psalm teaches me. And it's all about God's word. And so again, if I want to seek God, this is where to look for Him. This is where we're going to find Him, because this is where the truth about Him is revealed. And so there's the emphasis here about knowing God's law and obeying it. And then notice verse 4. He says, "Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently." And obviously that's true. God commands us to obey His word. He wouldn't have given it to us if He didn't intend for us to keep it. But verse 5 follows that by saying, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes." So God commands us to keep His statutes, and that means that we are directed to keep them, right? But what the psalmist is saying is that you've commanded me to do this, God, and I know that you want me to do this, to keep your law. And he's kind of saying, if I were just able to do that, if I could just get my mind focused enough on keeping your will, if this is the kind of person that I truly am, right, to seek you with the whole heart, then how wonderful my life would be. Leupold, in his commentary, he kind of, it's not really a translation, but he rendered it this way to kind of explain the emphasis. But he said the idea of verses 4 and 5, especially verse 5, is, "Oh, that the bent of my mind were firmly set in the direction of always keeping what thou hast commanded." And so what we see here is that God commands us to keep His law. And the person who loves God and who's trying to follow God, he desires the same thing that God desires. He wants to keep His law. And his wish is that if I could just keep my mind focused intently on living the way that you tell me to live and going in the direction that you tell me to go and obeying what you've commanded me to do, then that would solve all my problems. And that's our struggle as human beings. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, right? In our spirits, this is who we want to be, but often the flesh gets in the way. And we get tempted by the devil and the things of the world, and we get distracted by earthly things and worldly things, and we lose our focus. And so the psalm is trying to emphasize to us to give everything that we have, all of our heart, all of our strength, all of our soul, to maintaining that focus on putting God's word first, because that's the way to live the blessed life and to be right with God and to avoid all of these other things. So then he says in verse 6, "Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments." So if I respect God's word, right, if respect it means that I not only know it, but I obey it, I trust God and I do what he says, then I will not be ashamed. So we know Romans 1:16, Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in verse 17 he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. There are two ideas with the word ashamed. One is the one that we usually think of, something that shames us or embarrasses us, or we wish I hadn't done that and now I have, and you know, that kind of shame. And that's true, that we can't be ashamed of the gospel, meaning not to be embarrassed by it or afraid to speak up for it or defend it or to teach it in whatever situation because of what it is. It is the power of God unto salvation. But there's also another shade of meaning to that word ashamed, which is the idea of being confounded or confused. And so Paul not only means that he wasn't embarrassed by God's word, he wasn't afraid to teach it, but he also meant that he wasn't confused by it. He wasn't confounded by it, because it had been revealed in its fullness through Christ and in the New Testament. And so the theme of the book of Romans is that the gospel is God's power unto salvation. And the argument that Paul makes is that everybody is lost, so everybody needs the gospel, but also everybody can understand the gospel. And that's kind of the point here also, that if I'm having respect for God's commandments, I'm not going to be confused by it. God's word, while there are things in it that are difficult and things we have to, you know, study carefully and closely, the commandments that he gives us about how to live our lives, how to be saved from sin, how to, you know, faithfully live as a Christian, how to worship him, the work we're supposed to do, all of that stuff is simple and basic. And so those things that are necessary for the salvation of our soul, God explains very clearly in his word, right? So we're not going to be confounded by it as long as we respect God's word. The problem comes in when people read what the Bible says. I mean, we talk about it all the time, but it's hard to misunderstand Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's basic, simple, right? It's so easy to understand. So why do so many people in the religious world not understand it? It's because they don't respect the commandments of God. They will literally say, I know what the Bible says, but. Well, that means I don't respect the commandments of God. If I know what the Bible says, there is no but. There is, I know what the Bible says, therefore I will do what the Bible says. If I respect the Bible as the word of God, then I'm not going to argue with it and I'm not going to try to twist it so it will say what I want it to say. I'm just going to be obedient to it. And that's the principle here of not being ashamed. I won't have anything to be ashamed of, especially on the day of judgment, because I will have done exactly what God has asked me to do. So then in verse 7, he says, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. So by studying God's word and living according to it, we learn God's righteous judgments. And so the idea is God's righteous law. And with law, of course, there comes judgment. If you violate the law, then you suffer the consequence of violating the law, whatever, you know, the law dictates for that. And so when we study and learn God's word, we learn his faithfulness and we learn his righteousness. And part of righteousness is justice. But what that does is motivate us to praise God and to praise him, as he says, with uprightness of heart. That God's judgments are righteous, and so if I'm following God's judgments, then I am righteous. My heart is upright, and therefore I praise God. Not because I deserve righteousness, not because I've been perfect, but because God has forgiven me and has made me righteous. Right? And that's, again, it goes right back to the book of Romans, and the whole message of that book is, how can a righteous, holy, just God who can have no fellowship with sin be in fellowship with me, a sinner? How can God call me his son? How can God allow me in his fellowship? How can God allow me into heaven when I'm a sinner, when I've done wrong, when I didn't obey his word, when I violated his will? And the answer, of course, is Jesus, because he paid the price for my sins. And therefore, by his blood, God makes me righteous. Even though I'm not righteous, I'm unrighteous. God makes me righteous by the blood of Jesus. And so the result of that is my heart is made upright, and I praise God for it because I don't deserve it, and I didn't earn it, and I can't merit it. But God is the one who made it happen and made it possible. And so my praise is to him. And then verse 8 says, I will keep thy statutes, O forsake me not utterly. And so, again, this is the heart of what the whole thing is about, keeping God's law. And the last part, you know, forsake me not utterly. Obviously, we don't want to be forsaken by the Lord. And God promises not to leave us or forsake us when we are faithfully living in obedience to his will. And so the idea here is that, you know, I can't keep God's statutes unless he helps me. So therefore, forsake me not utterly. Right. A lot of times people, there are those in commentaries about this psalm particularly who don't like that its emphasis is on the law of God. They say that leads to legalism and that creates the idea of law keeping and self-righteousness. But you can't read these passages and verses like that and ever get the notion of anything even close to self-righteousness. The psalmist is saying, yes, you've given me your law, and these are the blessings that come from obeying it, but I can't do it by myself, so don't forsake me. Be with me and help me as I try to keep your law. And that's all of our prayer, that we know what God's word says, but we're weak. And so we pray for him to be with us in the struggle and to be with us as we, you know, confront the temptations of life, that God will be with us and to help us and to see us through. And so that's the principle, that I want to keep your word, God, so don't forsake me. And the other part of that is that we don't always keep his word. We do stumble and we do fall, and we don't just stumble and fall, we sin, right? We do things that we shouldn't. We don't do things that we should, those things that violate God's will. And so the prayer is that God will not forsake us, but he will forgive us and give us another opportunity, you know, another chance that we can try again. And obviously, he does, not seven times, but 70 times seven, right? God's always willing to forgive us. And so that's also part of what verse 8 is talking about. So this is just the first section of the psalm, but when you take it kind of as a whole here, thinking about, you know, how all of these thoughts are linked together, not just because the verses start with the same letter, but they're tied together in this principle of the importance of God's word. We're learning about joy in walking God's way, following his will, to be truly blessed and to have all the blessings that God has available to us means that we have to love him with all of our hearts, seek him with all of our hearts, meaning that we open his book and we read and study and learn about him, and then take those things that we learn and make them active in our lives to actually be obedient to his will. So I want to close with a passage from Matthew, in Matthew chapter 6, one that we're all familiar with, in verse number 33. So in the context, of course, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has talked about not serving two masters. You'll love one and hate the other, or hate one and love the other, right? And so In emphasizing that, he reminds us of the kind of master that he is. And he reminds us of the birds of the air and how God takes care of them. And the grass of the field, he clothes it with flowers, meaning that he'll take care of us. He'll provide our food, he'll provide our clothing, and all of those things. And so he says in verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But in contrast with that, seeking material things and even the necessities of life, he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And you know, that's what this section of the psalm has been talking about, seeking God with all the heart and focused on righteousness, having an upright heart, because of the righteousness that God provides for us. So when Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, he means that our trust in God is to be so strong that we put him and his will and his righteousness and his kingdom above everything else, that it's more important even than the food that we eat or the clothes that we wear, that if we will put him first and seek those things above everything else, God will take care of the necessities of life. He'll handle that aspect for us. I was reading the other day about Brother Elo Sanderson, and put the article in the bulletin from about Memorial Day that he wrote. He was a faithful Christian and gospel preacher for a long, long time in the Lord's church, and he wrote a bunch of our songs. We'll talk about him in some of our songs that we sing. But he started out, his mother was a member of the Lord's church, but his dad was a Methodist, and he started out working for the Methodist church and leading the choir and doing all those things, musical things, even while he was a teenager. But that was his job. That's how he earned a living. That's how he was supported. And he learned the truth of the gospel, and he knew that if I obey the gospel and become, you know, a Christian, I can't work for the Methodist church anymore, and I'm going to lose my job. And he was kind of concerned about that, but he knew what he had to do. And so, of course, he obeyed the gospel, and he left the church, and he writes that when he did that, the amount of money that he was making at the Methodist church, all of a sudden, all these opportunities started coming in for him to lead singing here or to teach a singing school there. And he said he never had a day in his life where he lost any of the money that he would have been making at that job when he obeyed the gospel and became a Christian. And out of that, he wrote the song, "The Lord Has Been Mindful of Me," that in all of life, when we choose to put God first, he remembers us and he'll take care of us. And he lived that in his life because he did what Matthew 6:33 says. He sought first the kingdom of God. And the point that we're making here at the end is that it's not enough just to know that that verse is in the Bible and that Jesus tells us to do that and this promise will follow. If I'm truly seeking God with all of my heart, I'm actually going to do that and put the Lord first and seek him first, even if it means sacrifice, even if I don't know what's going to happen because of it. I trust him enough to do what he says and know that he'll be mindful of me, he'll remember me, and he'll take care of me. And it's one thing to know that verse is there, and it's one thing to know what it says, but it's another thing to actually do it and to live a life leaning on the Lord and letting him do these things that he promises that he will. That's what this psalm is trying to teach us to do. God's word is vitally important, but it's not just about knowing it. It's about living it and doing it. And I hope that we'll be encouraged as we go through the rest of the psalm to see that and to be motivated to live that way in our lives. But maybe someone here tonight is not. You've never trusted the Lord as the psalm tells us to, trusted him enough to obey him, to actually do what his word says. Salvation is available. You can be made righteous tonight by the blood of Jesus if you'll simply obey God's word. Hear the gospel, believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess Christ, be baptized for the remission of sins, and then live the faithful life. If you've done those things but haven't been faithful to the Lord and you need to come back to obedience to his word, repent of what's wrong, confess it, ask God to forgive you, and he will restore you to salvation, and you can be ready for that eternal home in heaven. If you need to do that tonight, we'll help you in any way that we can if you'll let it be known by coming forward as we stand and as we sing.